Thank you for being in our evening assembly as we continue our study together from the Gospel of John. Tonight we'll look at verses 16 through 26, and I've entitled the lesson, Facing the Truth. You recall that we talked last week about the living water, and we'll continue to look at that discussion between Jesus and the Samaritan woman when he offered her the free gift of God. An American actress was once asked if she was not embarrassed to have been married 7 times. And she replied, "Why should I be embarrassed about all my marriages? My friends are running around having dozens of affairs and never getting married. At least I marry my affairs." In John chapter 4, we run across a woman that is very much like that American actress. A woman who has gone through marriage after marriage. Though her story comes to us from a culture that we don't know too much about, it's kind of alien to us. We know some things about it. She comes to us from a culture of the long ago past. But the woman John introduces to us in this chapter is very much someone that you and I can relate to. She could very easily be the woman who lives next door to us in our neighborhood. She could very easily be the woman who works in your office at the reception desk or close by where your desk is located. She could be sitting next to you in a Bible study group. She could be across the aisle in worship. She could be a relative of yours. She could be the old college roommate that you've been resisting making communication with. She could even be you. In terms of her lifestyle, her spiritual needs, and her emotional pain, and the woman in John 4 is just as contemporary and relevant today as any American woman of our culture in America. She's a lost, empty woman. She's a woman who's searching for something, even though she might not be able to pinpoint exactly what it is. And I think the record of this conversation with Jesus and what we know about her life is very rich in implications for our own lives and for the lives of people that we touch and we talk to every day of our normal activity. In his encounter with this woman, Jesus will display for our instruction and our learning the way to reach out to a lost soul with the gospel of Jesus Christ in an attempt to get that lost soul to see and desire the free gift of God. And as we watch Jesus reaching out to this woman, you and I will kind of be struck time after time with the issues that you and I have to think about in our own culture. Issues which include racial inequality, that include prejudice, the status of women in society, the decline of moral standards, human loneliness, and the hunger for love and acceptance. Recall that Jesus had offered her the gift of God, living water, that could become within her a well of water springing up to eternal life, so that she would never know thirst again. Recall also that as she talked to Jesus, it didn't seem that she had any inclination to understand his spiritual message that he was delivering to her. Recall that the Lord must now, in his conversation with her, penetrate more deeply into her darkness, where an application of his message of living water would strike to the core of this woman's being. It would relate directly to her needs. He'll have to shake her up, and he'll have to open her eyes so that the light of his truth can enter and penetrate her heart. Recall that she's the one making the request for what Jesus has to offer in verse 15. "Sir, give me this water, so that I will never be thirsty." In verse 16, he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Have you ever wondered why Jesus confronted this woman with knowledge about her lifestyle? The Lord is beginning to fill this woman's request for living water. You want living water? Okay, let's talk about it. Go call your husband and tell him to come here. A sense of guilt had to be awakened in this woman's heart, without which she might never fully receive the living water that was the gift of God. She would never come to the point where she felt the least bit guilty, and she would never come to the point where she would repent, change. So Jesus brings her thoughts to bear upon the great tragic nature of her sinful life, to bring her to a place of change and repentance. So he proceeds to deal with the hindrance at the very core of her life. Go call your husband and come here. I'm sure that request was kind of a surprise to her. Jesus related her need for living water directly to her lifestyle. This is where she lives every day. In particular, her sexual activity. How would you have felt at this point had you been this woman talking with Jesus in such a manner that he penetrated every fiber of how you live and what you think about every day? You ever thought about what it would be like to be in her position talking to the Lord? Would you have stiffened as if a sharp pain struck you right in the side? Would you have shuddered at the thought of someone knowing the deepest reserves of your heart and mind? Would you recoil as if a sudden earthquake came and you're running for a place to hide? Would you have tingled as if you had just seen a ghost? How would this woman have felt? How would you have felt having just met the stranger who defies all cultural convention, who speaks a spiritual language, who offers you a free gift that comes from God the Father, and then exposes with precise clarity and truth the great sins of your life? How would you feel about that? So she was forced, more or less, compelled to face herself and the looseness of her immorality and the total inadequacy of her life. You know, there are two revelations in Christianity. There's the revelation of God to man whereby we learn His will. But there is also the revelation when we look into the Word of God and see ourselves truly as we really are. That's a revelation too. James 1 verses 23 and 25 talk somewhat about that revelation. No man ever really sees himself until he sees himself as God sees him. Until he sees himself in the presence of Christ. And then his reaction usually is that he's appalled at himself. There's another way of thinking of it. Receiving the gospel begins with a knowledge of the fact and the truth with all clarity that I have sinned against God. That's the beginning of reformation for any life subject to the gospel. It begins with a sudden realization that life that as we have been living it just will not do in the presence of God. We must awake to ourselves. We must awake to the need that we have for God and His will. We must secure the true remedy of our condition, the living water offered by the Son of God through His gospel. In verse 17, she claims that she has no husband, which is technically accurate. technically accurate, but really it's dishonest, isn't it? She's trying to create the impression that she lives alone. And Jesus responds to her with a very precise clarity. He says, in effect, you're speaking quite accurately when you say you have no husband at the moment. Yes, that's accurate. Of course, there are five ex-husbands that you neglected to mention. And there's also the matter of the man you are living with who is not your husband. But you have truly said and accurately said, technically, that you have no husband. With these words, Jesus, what, penetrates her denial? Not only does he penetrate her current lifestyle, but he's looking at her with the light of the truth, and he sees her denial, her evasion, her defenses. And how would you react to that? In a minute, she realizes there's not anything about her life that she can hide from this man and his keen prophetic insight. He knew everything there was to know about her. Jesus had reached this woman's innermost being, exposed the emptiness of her life, and exposed for you and I to read about the thirst that she really has that she doesn't know what it is. But Jesus provides the remedy. The free gift of God, the living water that within you will spring up to a well of everlasting life. This passage plainly declares the view that Jesus Christ holds toward modern living together arrangements, I think. They are illicit and sinful today, just as the woman's situation was. And you know, a lot of people read this passage and conclude from the Lord's method of trying to convert this woman that he is fully accepting of her lifestyle. There is not anything that is further from the truth. The Lord never one time puts his stamp of approval on her lifestyle. As a matter of fact, he has his inspired writers say later, at the time that they could bear the truth, in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. What is it that causes a woman to marry five different men in succession? Have you ever thought about that? And then to live with a man in an unmarried state? What was she looking for that drove her so relentlessly, so filled with futility from relationship to relationship? What was she trying to accomplish? What was she doing? Why did I suggest to you that the condition of this woman is identical to what you would find today? People in our own culture. This woman could be someone you know. This woman is thirsty for something, but she doesn't know what it is. Jesus said, if you would ask, I would give you what your soul longs for. The free gift of God. She was spiritually empty simply because she did not, at the present time, have a relationship with God the Father. She sought satisfaction through a succession of marriage relationships. None of them worked out. She was looking for satisfaction in the wrong places, like so many of our own culture. And finally, she had reached the point, evidently, where she just gave up on the commitment of marriage. Five times it hasn't worked out. Maybe that's really not the answer. Maybe I'll just live with a man I care about right now. She was just hoping to salvage some first satisfaction from an unsanctioned relationship. A relationship that is very typical of our modern society today. All of this Jesus saw in the woman at the well. He understood her soul thirst. He knew that she sought for what she needed in the wrong places. And in her desperation to find fulfillment in life, she'd made herself really a moral outcast from her own culture. Jesus made a decision to gently confront this woman with the very thing that was destroying her and ruining her reputation. So he took this opportunity to point her in the direction of true refreshment, true fulfillment and true life. That's really what she was thirsting for. And he had the gift of living water, which alone could quench her thirst. So gently, simply, compassionately, Jesus pointed her to the truth. And maybe she will see it for herself. She says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." What would you have said if somebody just blurted out and told you exactly what your lifestyle was, precisely, with clarity and with truth, right down to the very detail? What other conclusion could you come to? She's not unintelligent. "I perceive something about you. I think you must be a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know," he told her. "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Think about this. Like very many people whose morality is challenged, what usually is the first thing that they do to try to defend themselves? This is common with everyone, isn't it? Change the subject. When you're talking to someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and really what you want them to see in God's Word is that He requires every man to repent and every man to be baptized in water in order to receive the forgiveness of their sins. And when the light bulb comes on in their head, you're going to hear something like, "Well, let me ask you a question." And you're thinking, okay, they're going to ask if they can be baptized right now and we'll get right to it. That's not what they ask you, is it? They want to know what you think the mark of the beast is. They want you to explain something to them in Revelation. They want you to tell them what's going to happen at the end of the world. They want to know if Christ is going to set up a kingdom on this earth. Something to divert the attention away from their personal morality onto another subject. When the secret sins of one's life are brought into a conversation, a prospect for the gospel, even today, will try to change the subject. Won't they? It's no longer important to them to know exactly what they might do to be saved. This is precisely what the Samaritan woman did. The time for truth had come. But the record indicates that she wasn't ready to accept the implications involved in the Lord's truth. So she sought another way to remove herself from the spotlight and avoid further discussion on the topic of her immorality. She preferred to quibble about religious differences than to talk about making a moral commitment to righteousness. But Jesus is not frustrated. He's willing to discuss that issue as well. And in doing so, he develops his personal relationship of trust with her by answering her question with truth, giving her time and additional reason to believe that he is what he's going to claim to be later. Since her life history had been summed up for her in a few words by one who had no way of knowing what her life was like except through some divine guidance, she was convinced that she stood in the presence of someone who possessed more than an ordinary human intelligence. Jesus must be a prophet. And a quite a remarkable man, as she said later when she went back to town in verse 29, "Here is a man who told me all the things that I have done." Who better qualified than he, she felt, to give a judgment in the age-long dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans about the appropriate place to worship. Was it in Jerusalem, as the Jews believed? Or was it in Mount Gerizim, as the Samaritans believed? For years, the question over the proper place of worship had divided the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans had even built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim and kept some of the ordinances of the law, but the Jews considered them to be apostates. Although Gerizim had once been called by God the Mount of Blessing, Deuteronomy 11 and verse 29, the Jews maintained that Jerusalem was the only lawful place where men could worship God and meet God. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, 1 Kings 9 and verse 3. But no sooner does she bring up this subject about, okay, where's the true place to worship? Where's the correct? No sooner than she brings that up that Jesus reveals to her, well, that's totally irrelevant. That doesn't matter anymore. Neither in Jerusalem temple nor in the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim would pure and undefiled worship be offered. And the time was fast approaching when, as Malachi had promised a long time ago, God's name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, in Malachi 1 and verse 11. The old rivalries were on the way out. The old controversy about where's the acceptable and right place to worship, all that's going to be thrown out the window. It's irrelevant. People who seek God will be able to find Him anywhere, is what Jesus is saying. You, yourself, your body and your spirit will be the temple of God, and that is where you will worship Him. And that's exactly what Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Temples, buildings, mountaintops would be irrelevant once the kingship of Christ was introduced to men on this earth, so that Christ could rule in their hearts as king, and they could submit to Him in their hearts as citizens of the kingdom. But for all of that, Jesus still stressed the fact that the Jewish nation had a unique place in God's plan and God's revelation. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Let's think about that expression a little bit. You worship what you do not know. He's saying to her, your knowledge is incomplete. That's just a plain statement of clarity and fact, isn't it? Your knowledge is incomplete. You have some truth, but it's mingled with error. And this often happens. Incomplete knowledge results in incomplete worship. For example, if we took our New Testament out and grabbed about 25 pages and just ripped them right out, just at random, and said, okay, this is what we're going to use to define our Christianity and to determine what we do to please God, and we throw the 25 we pulled out in the trash can. Would that significantly change who we are and what we are? Knowledge has now become incomplete to us. But you know, there are a lot of people that don't literally rip pages out of their Bible, but up here they do it. I've even heard tell of some people that have taken a penknife and cut, literally, passages out of their personal Bibles. But people do it figuratively all the time. Passage I don't like. Passage I don't want to obey. Passage I don't want to believe. Just ignore it. People do it all the time. A false worship selects what it wishes to know and what it wishes to understand about God and ignores what it does not wish. The Samaritans took as much of God's word as they wished, but they totally ignored the rest of it. This is one of the most dangerous actions that a person can undertake. Because really, the person who does that is tampering with the Word of God. You want to stand in judgment before Jesus Christ and Him ask you, why did you tamper with my Word? Would you like to hear that question? And what would you say in reply? It's very easy for a man to accept and hold such parts of God's truth as suit him, and totally disrespect and disregard the rest. We would do well to remember that although a man will not fully and perfectly understand the whole sum of truth, it is total truth that we aim at and total truth that we strive to know and understand. not the snatching at fragments which happen to suit ourselves in our own position. Then Jesus says, the Jews at least know where to carry out proper worship because they are the race that God has chosen to carry out His plan and His purpose. They are the race which has produced the Savior. The Jews had a greater horror of idolatry than the Samaritans did. The Jewish scriptures included the writings of the prophets and was not limited to the Pentateuch as the Samaritan Bible was. Therefore, the Jew had a greater understanding of the divine will. The salvation which Jesus himself, a Jew, had come to bring was therefore from the Jews, as he says in verse 22. And here's Paul's words on the same topic. In Romans 9, beginning in verse 4, he's talking about his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And here's what he says when he calls them Israelites. Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The way of salvation would come through the Jews out of pure lineage of God's chosen family. Then Jesus talks about true worship. Okay, you want to talk on the subject of worship? Let's get the place out of the way. Now, what really is true worship? He says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is Spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Notice carefully here Jesus' use of the statement, true worshipers. Here Jesus emphasizes one necessity for acceptable worship, which the Samaritans had been neglecting all of this time. By willfully denying the validity of the Scriptures except the Pentateuch, they had restricted their own access to the truth of God and had offered up veneration and praise to God, yes, but it was unacceptable to God. And it was empty and vain. That point should be a flashing warning to all generations that come after that time. To mention true worshipers certainly assumes the abundance of false worshipers, doesn't it? Matthew 15 and verse 9. Vain worship, empty worship is discussed by Jesus. Jesus says, here is what true worship is. True worship is done in your human spirit. True worship comes from your heart. True worship is honest. It is genuine. It is sincere. It is not put on. It is not for show. It is not with a veneer or a mask. It is not something you do with your body while your mind is somewhere else. It is not just showing up for the assembly and mouthing the hymns and closing your eyes during prayer while at the same time you're thinking about what you have to do to finish preparing lunch. In every congregation, the Lord is looking for those who mean what they are singing and mean what they are praying. He's seeking true fellowship with those who have put their trust really in Him. Not a lot of empty rituals performed in buildings with stained glass windows. Worship, that is in spirit, springs from the heart of genuine sincerity and with mental purpose. Lip service or an outward formal ritual will not in and of itself please our God in heaven. Luke 6:46, 1 Corinthians 11:20-30. Furthermore, the worship must be in truth, in accordance with the manner that God has commanded in His holy scriptures. Matthew 15:7-9, Matthew 7 verse 21, Colossians 3 and verse 17. Passages that should be familiar to us because of our current study of authority in religion. Now, we may look at this and say, oh boy, how our religious neighbors need to take this directive seriously. But let us first put the searchlight on ourselves and say, boy, I really need to do this seriously myself. And I need to guard my worship and make sure that my worship truly is with the spirit of my being according to the truth of the living God. God is spirit, and so are we. At the innermost core of our being, therefore, our worship to God is spirit with spirit. God is not fleshly like man. He is a spirit, and therefore we must approach him in a manner that is in harmony with his nature. The woman still cannot quite believe that such a radical change is coming in the way people meet and worship their God. Certainly this man must be referring to some distant time, sometime way in the future, sometime that we've already heard about and lightly referred to on various occasions, sometime when the Messiah comes. In verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. And John explains that to his readers with a little parenthetical expression, he who is called Christ. She says, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. There's an answer man coming. He's going to solve all this religious controversy. He's going to tell us the way it truly is. He's going to tell us what's right and good. And we're going to follow him because he is the fountain of what is right and good. He's coming at some point in the future, and we're just waiting for him to come. The Samaritan woman entered a conversation that really staggered and bewildered her, I think. Here were things which were beyond her current knowledge, things causing her to wonder greatly, and all that she could say was, I know Messiah's coming and he's going to give us all the answers later. The Samaritan woman won't have to wait for the Messiah to come and solve her problem. The solution has already been given to her by Jesus, who now tells her, notice what he says next, I who speak to you am he. How many times have you read that? And when you have read that, have you not felt the shiver up your spine? That is a forceful, powerful truth. I'm the one. I can't read that passage without feeling a shiver down my backbone. The claim of Jesus couldn't be made any plainer than it's made in this verse. And you know, there's some people walking around today making statements like, Jesus never claimed to be the Christ. He never told anybody that he was the Messiah. He may have not directly told his religious opponents on certain occasions that, but he's as open as he can be with this woman. What is he saying to her if he's not saying that? Despite the false claims of many deniers, Jesus verbally declared his divinity to men. I'm the Messiah. And that's what he's telling this woman. He's revealed himself unmistakably to her. He's the one that has been foretold by the prophets. He's the one that is awaited. He is the one that has been hoped for by generation after generation. And he has come to Jacob's well to talk to her. Mull that over a little bit. I think it's pretty powerful. You ever think about the fact that the form of conversation with the Samaritan woman, the way the conversation proceeds. Have you ever put that side by side with a conversation with Nicodemus to compare those two? It's really very interesting to do that. Because the conversation with the Samaritan woman follows exactly the same pattern of the conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus makes a statement. The statement is misunderstood and taken in the wrong sense. Jesus makes another statement. which more vividly explains what he's talking about. It is still misunderstood. And then Jesus compels the person with whom he is speaking to discover and face the truth for himself or herself. That was Jesus' usual way of teaching people. And it was a most effective way. You ever thought about that? Here is the master teacher. There's no person who has ever taught in a better way than Jesus Christ. And this is how he did it on two occasions. Could we learn something from that? As someone has said, there are certain truths which a man cannot accept. He must discover them for himself. Don't you think that's exactly the situation with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman? You can tell someone the truth. And they can say, yeah, I've read that in my Bible. But it never sticks with them as powerfully as it does when you lead them to the water and they take a drink because that's what they want. You think? Have you been brought to the point of belief in Jesus? That's John's whole purpose in writing what he's writing. To bring you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing have life in his name. Is that where you are today? We can help you if you'll respond to the invitation of Christ as a penitent believer to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can be a Christian. You can be exactly what Jesus wants the Samaritan woman to be, and exactly what he wants Nicodemus to be, and exactly what he brought about when he sent his apostles into all the world, preached the gospel to every creature. Can we help you with that tonight? If we can, please come to the front. Let me know about it. While together we stand and encourage you by the song we're singing.